Thanks, Tegan. Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, thank you for being here today. We begin a new series we're calling Nothing to Fear. And let me tell you why we're doing this series. Because this isn't the series I thought I'd be teaching in this season. It started with me pondering a question. If I could have one prayer answered, what would it be? Now, I suppose there may be a theologically correct answer to that question. If you're looking to be theologically correct, you might start with the Lord's Prayer, a pretty good prayer to pray. But when I asked myself that question, I wasn't interested in being theologically correct. I was asking myself personally, viscerally, excluding important prayers for missionaries and for world peace. If I had one prayer answered, what would it be? What about you? What would you pray? You might ask God to heal your body. You might ask God to heal your broken heart. You know what I'd pray? I'd pray that I could be free of fear. Oh, I wouldn't pray for God to fix my problems. Oh, that prayer is okay too. I wouldn't pray for God to fix my problems. I'd pray for God to fix my fear of my problems. Now, that may not make sense to you, because if God fixed your problems, you wouldn't be afraid. And you're right. If God fixed your problems, you wouldn't be afraid for 5 seconds until the next problem shows up. And if you're anything like me, you won't wait for the next problem to show up before you get afraid again. You'll start to fear at the mere possibility of the next problem showing up. Now, I want to be free of fear, because my fear makes me miserable, and my fear makes me do dumb things, and those dumb things make my bad things worse things. Have you fallen under the power of fear spell? Fear convinces you to settle for a bad relationship. Fear persuades you to take a job you don't love. Fear forces you to rush into a decision to escape the way you feel in a moment. Fear freezes you, making you believe you can never take a risk again, never trust again. I'd love to live free of fear. And I desperately want that for you too. But I'm not interested in merely crafting a series of sermons that you can relate to. Of course, everybody can relate to the topic of fear. You may not call it fear. You may call it worry. You may call it stress, but everyone can relate to the topic of fear. Nevertheless, I'm not interested in a series you can relate to. I'm interested in a series that will change you. Friends, what if we could learn to face our fears with faith? What if we could train our hearts and our minds to recognize, with God at our side, we really have nothing to fear? In each week of this series, we'll examine how different people in the Bible fought their fears. Some did so more valiantly than others. Before we come to our first case study, let's invite God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, I recognize we're all in different places on the spiritual journey. But I pray for every person hearing this message, including myself. May we be changed. May you transform our thinking and our feeling so we can be free of fear and full of faith. We pray this in the name of the one who overcame the world. Amen. Today, I want to warn you of a parasite. A parasite that bores its way into the brain, hindering concentration and rational thought. This may come as a shock. It's a parasite that afflicts 98% of human beings at one time or another. In fact, you probably felt its effects earlier this week. That parasite is called an earworm. Any of you ever been afflicted? To clarify, an earworm is a song that gets stuck in your head and you can't get it out. Here's one you may know. That's a good one. You all right with this? James Kolaris of the University of Cincinnati has studied earworms. He finds these songs typically get lodged in our head for a few hours at a time. Here's another. Sing along if you know it. Hey, I just met you. Oh, come on. You got this. Kolaris also notes women and musicians experience earworm attacks more often and for longer periods of time. How's this one? I found I have a gift of afflicting people with earworms. My wife, who is both a woman and a musician, does not appreciate this about me. I'm not sure why she gets so aggravated. What do you think of this one? I want my baby back. Chili's baby back ribs. I want my baby back. Chili's baby back ribs. I want my baby back. Chili's baby back ribs. Chili's baby back ribs. Some songs harken back to our childhood. Manamana. You know this, right? Manamana. Here's one from the 90s. These are brilliant lyrics, people. It's a love song, I think. Dr. Kolaris has found no cure for earworms. But my personal research reveals the only way to fight earworm is earworm. Give this a try. Do we have any believers in the house? Okay, how about this classic? Sing it out if you know it. When someone cuts off a really good song. But I'll replace it with this one. It's a world of laughter, a world of tears. It's a world of hope. This is brightening your day, people. Tell me you love me. Come on, tell me you love me. Let's sing the chorus together. Here's a question. Do I have any musical fans in the room? You know it? Where's it from? No, where's it from? Oh, yeah. Everybody. Replaying earworms is a sort of habit. Just like riding a bike or tying a shoe. Once you start, you're on autopilot until you tie the bow. I think the best way to make an earworm is to take a catchy melody and then simply sing la or na or da over the top of it. I'll give you one more. Come on. Oh, yeah. Earworms often feature a hook. Now, a hook is a phrase or a riff that an artist weaves throughout the song to catch our ear. This one's been pretty effective through the years, hasn't it? But the characteristic trait of an earworm is you can't get it out of your head. Now, the best kind of earworms are the ones you don't want out of your head. Why did I afflict you with earworms today? It's because God does something similar. He writes a hook, a phrase, Academicians might call it a leitmotif. It's a saying that God says over and over throughout Scripture. The saying starts with the command. You know what command is most frequently given in the pages of the Bible? Don't have sex. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't run with girls who do. No, it's don't be afraid. Fear not. And often that command is accompanied by a particular phrase. Does anybody know what that phrase is? The Lord is with you. Fear not. The Lord is with you. I cannot overstate the importance of this connection. Now, if we just hear the first part of the hook, we'll feel invalidated. Fear not sounds a lot like buck up or cheer up or man up or grow up, all of which are utterly unhelpful when we're afraid. But God doesn't simply say fear not. He gives us a reason to fear not. And it's a better reason than you think. Look, in this season of fear and frustration, you may be coming to God with your questions. Why, God? Why didn't I get the promotion? Why didn't I get accepted? Why didn't I get good news? Those are good questions. It's okay to ask them. But maybe it's also good to recognize there may be questions you're not asking yet. Here's a thought I'll present to you today. It may be hard to hear it, because my words may be drowned out by your fear. If so, I can relate. My fears get that loud too. But as you face your fear, as you pray prayers that aren't coming true, as you ask questions that aren't being answered, I hope you consider, if God isn't answering your question, maybe you're asking the wrong question. This morning, I want to take you to the book of Exodus, where we'll find a people and a person who are afraid and have no idea that God is with them. Exodus opens with the Israelites in Egypt. They flourished after the death of Joseph, but the Egyptians feared them. So they oppressed them and forced them into slave labor, working them ruthlessly. At one point, the Pharaoh of Egypt commanded the Egyptian midwives to kill every boy born to an Israelite woman. But our text today doesn't begin in Egypt. It begins in Midian with a shepherd going about his business in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Moses searched for pasture, took him far from home to Mount Horeb. Verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. If you saw a burning bush that didn't burn, would that get your attention? What would your natural reaction be? Verse 3, Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush doesn't burn up. Here's an observation. Sometimes God uses unusual, even supernatural circumstances to get our attention. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And when a name is repeated like this in biblical Hebrew, it's often called a repetition of endearment. This is a warm, inviting greeting that expresses friendship. Okay, when a burning bush repeats your name affectionately, what do you say? Here I am. That's what you say. But then verse 5, do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. If you think about it, God gives a paradoxical message to Moses. Come near, but not too near. Theologically, we have to hold these two ideas in tension. God is utterly holy, and he invites us to know him. Verse 6, then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Here, God reminds Moses of his past. He tells Moses he's speaking to the God of his father and the God of the patriarchs. Moses may think God is long gone, but God didn't go anywhere. He continues, verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of the slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. See, this is the very thing the people of Israel have been wondering. Does God see? Does God hear? Is God concerned? Let's pause here a moment. Do you ever wonder if God sees your situation? Do you wonder if God's looking the other way? Because if he saw your circumstances, then surely he'd do something, wouldn't he? The people of Israel ask, does God see our situation? God says, you better believe it. The words in Exodus 3 were originally written in Hebrew. God's declaration uses what grammarians call the infinitive absolute construction. It's an intense phrase. More accurately, God says something like, I have indeed seen your misery. He says, I have carefully observed your pain. He says, it hasn't escaped my attention for a moment. Verse 9. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And Moses, the fearless hero of Hebrew scripture, responds boldly, here am I, send me. No. God hands Moses a responsibility he doesn't want, and Moses responds in protest, not one time, but five times. Count them with me. Now, Moses' protests take the form of questions. But as we dig into the dialogue, we discover Moses' questions are more like complaints. They're objections. Here's the first one, protest number one, verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? This is an understandable concern. Moses is in no position to go before the leader of the known world's strongest nation and ask for a tissue, much less all of his slave labor. Moses is precisely right to doubt his ability. But look at God's response, verse 12. And God said, I will be with you. Friends, I'll be frank. This is a classic God response. Notice, God doesn't answer Moses' question. Moses asks, who am I? God answers, I will be with you. Let me say here, if God isn't answering your question, maybe you're asking the wrong question. If God isn't answering your question, maybe you're asking the wrong question. When God doesn't answer the question you're asking, it may be because he's answering the question you should be asking. Let me speak personally. In my decades of journeying with Jesus, after praying countless prayers about problems and predicaments, I will say to you, this is often how God answers my prayers. I will be with you. If you haven't heard this answer from God very often, start listening for it. When you have something to do that's bigger than you, when you face a problem that's bigger than you are, when you're overcome by grief or remorse, I'm not sure what you're praying for, but more often than you'd expect, this is the way God answers prayer. He says, you're not alone. I am with you. Now, I don't know what Moses expected God to say. You're right, Moses. Bad idea. Forget I said anything. But God says, you're not alone. I will be with you. Full disclosure, that's not usually the answer I'm looking for. When I pray or protest to God, I want God to say, shwibbity-doo, and fix my problems. But often, God deems this answer to be better than the one I want. I will be with you. Moses replies with another question. Here's protest 2, verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? The Israelites lived in a polytheistic culture. There were a lot of gods worshipped in the region. So they'll want to know which god Moses serves. And in the ancient world, they believed to call on a god meant you had to know his name. So God gives Moses his name. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's a difficult sentence to translate. In Hebrew, it's Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. It could be read three ways. In the present tense, I am who I am. In the future tense, I will be who I will be. In the causative tense, I will create who I will, what I will create. And it's hard for us to wrap our brains around its meaning. This name encapsulates who God is, who he's been, who he will be, what he's done, what he will do. And most scholars agree that central to its meaning is the idea, I will be with you. Verse 14 continues, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now, we can't see this in English, but in verse 15, God shortens his name, I am who I am, to the third person plural of that verb, he is. In our contemporary English translations, God's name, his personal name, is signified by the word Lord in all caps. So when you're reading the Old Testament and you come across the word Lord in capitalized letters, just know it's the personal name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh. Ancient people believed one's name signified one's essence, one's character, one's nature. Friends, God is telling Moses, and he's telling us, that he is best described by and best known for his presence with us. We're all in different places on this spiritual journey. And we all may believe different things about God. Maybe this is hard for you to believe. But God wants you to know, you are not alone. Maybe you're in your own version of Egyptian captivity. You feel forgotten. You feel forsaken. But Bette Midler had it wrong. God's not watching us from a distance. He's not aloof. He's not detached. He's right here with you. Now, that may not mean much to you right now, but maybe it should. Yeah, maybe it matters more than you think. And maybe in your pain and your problems, just maybe, you're asking the wrong question. Well, this probably won't surprise you. God's answer isn't good enough for Moses. He doesn't let up. Moses offers a third protest, verse 1 of chapter 4. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Notice, Moses is not even concerned about Pharaoh yet. He's worried about the Israelites because they surely wouldn't have forgotten who he is. If you don't know the story, I'll fill you in. Moses was the baby found in the basket in the Nile. He was an Israelite boy taken in by Pharaoh's daughter and raised as an Egyptian in the lap of luxury until he was caught killing an Egyptian who was bullying an Israelite. Now, believe it or not, murder was frowned upon in the ancient world too. When the truth was revealed, Moses hit the road. So as God calls him to this mission, Moses wonders, will the Israelites listen to an infamous murder on the lamb? Now, as you'll see throughout this series, it's not uncommon for God's chosen to push back when he has a job for them to do. When God comes with a special assignment, it usually requires someone to do something bigger than they are. But notice God's response to those who doubt. We can see this throughout Scripture. When Joshua was called to follow in Moses' footsteps, God commanded him, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." Look at verse 8. "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." You see the redundancy? Joshua 1, verse 9, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." When God called the prophet Jeremiah, he said to him in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah responds, verse 6, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm too young." Verse 7, "But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you." As you'll see in this series, these words are woven throughout Scripture. We hear this message like an earworm again and again, even into the New Testament. Hebrews 13, verse 5. God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" This is clearly a quality of God's character that he wants us to understand. Apparently, Moses needs to learn it as well. Here's his fourth protest. Verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." Okay, scholars debate the meaning of this protest. Does Moses have a speech impediment? Has Moses forgotten the Egyptian language? We can't say for sure, but whatever his concern is, it doesn't stand up to God's response. Look at verse 11. "The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." Note, God emphasizes his role with Moses. This is a fine translation in English because a literal rendering of Hebrew doesn't make sense. What the New International Version translates as, "I will help you speak," literally reads, "I will be with your mouth." Classic. Classic. Moses is asking good questions, but God isn't answering them. But it's not because God's being cheeky. When I ask God questions, he doesn't answer. It's often because what I want to get from God may not be what he wants to give me. And what I want to learn from God may not be what he wants to teach me. If God isn't answering your question, maybe you're asking the wrong question. Now, on the one hand, you might be able to relate to Moses. Any of you afraid of public speaking? You're not going to raise your hand, are you? You're afraid I'm going to call on you. Oh, I get it. Grace to you. Studies have shown the number one fear people face is the fear of public speaking. Fear of death ranks third. The significance of that statistic is made clear by Jerry Seinfeld. Most people would rather be the one in the casket than the one giving the eulogy. It's true. The fear of public speaking is called glossophobia. I've told you before, I wrestled with it for many, many years. Maybe you do too. But maybe you're smart enough not to take a job in which you have to face your fear every single week. I knew early in life that I would serve in ministry. When I was 12, 13, 14 years old, I felt God's undeniable tug on my life leading me toward this vocational path. But my fear was debilitating. Some people describe their fear of public speaking as a mild discomfort. When their heart goes pitter-patter. And their nerves are all a twitter. Now, if that's you, pardon me for invalidating your experience. But pshaw! I scoff at your fear. That's not fear. That's a hiccup. That's a case of the jitters. You want to talk about fear? Let's talk about your mind going fuzzy. Let's talk about your throat closing up, your mouth growing dry, your tongue feeling like it's swelling while you have to hide your shaking hands behind the lectern. I'll tell you, in the early days of ministry, every time I'd speak, people in the audience would be prompted to pray. But not God help him prayers. They prayed, God spare us prayers. Come quickly, Lord Jesus prayers. Because they were so miserable by me. And this wasn't the case for just a few sermons. This went on for years. It continued through my young adulthood, through my training as a minister. You better believe I brought it up to God. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and nothing changed. I can't tell you how maddening it was to be certain of my calling in the depths of my soul. But I have that calling questioned every time I open my mouth. Oh, yeah. I asked God to help, but he didn't. I asked God to take away my fear, but he didn't. My prayers gave way to protest. Why? God, why the holy heck would you call me without equipping me? Now, I think I was asking a good question. But a good question is not always the right question. Can you take a guess as to the answer that God gave me in response? Anyone?
I will be with you.
More specifically, I think he was saying, I will be with your mouth. One problem. I saw no evidence that he was with my mouth. Sermon after sermon, month after month, year after year. Where was God? Then one evening, I was preparing to deliver a message at a church. And I come into the meeting place several hours before the congregation arrives. And here was my tradition. It's still one that I do to this day. I was praying before the service, and I was pacing as I prayed. It's weird, but it's good exercise. And I was pacing around the front of this building, and I was asking, I was praying the normal prayers that I pray before a sermon. They're eloquent. Oh God, 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 oh God. Utter desperation. And I got to tell you, I was sick and tired of praying prayers to a God I thought wasn't listening. But I could take you to the moment. I could take you to the spot on the carpet that I was standing in that church. I've been back many times since. Where I heard the voice of the Lord. It wasn't audible. It was louder than that. He said, Troy, after tonight, you will never be the same again. And in that moment, he took all of my fear, just like that. When I delivered the message that night, I was a completely different preacher, and I've never been the same since. Now, that quiet moment alone at church remains one of the most sacred moments of my life. And within 2 weeks' time, I got engaged, and I committed to moving to Salt Lake City to start a church. That moment changed everything for me. Question. If God could fix my fear just that quickly, why didn't he do it years earlier? Why did God drag his feet? He was there the whole time, right? Just kind of prove that to us. It's embedded in his name. Good night. He saw every tear. He heard every prayer. Why didn't he spare me? Why didn't he do something? Now, those were good questions too. It's just, at the time, God wasn't ready to answer them. Because I wasn't ready to hear the answer. Over the years, I found out he did do something. God waited. He waited. He heard every prayer, but he paused with a purpose. You see, I had a lesson to learn. God wanted me to know that if someday, somehow, any good came from one of my messages, it was him working through me, not me working for him. All those sermons, all those living nightmares, was God's grace to me. It was God letting me know what I could do so that I never doubt what he could do. It was his grace. Yeah, that night even reminded me of two truths. First, it's him working through me, not me working for him. Second, he taught me in a new way. You're not alone. You're not alone. My friend, even when you think you're alone, even when the data says you're alone, when you face your greatest fears, when you face your darkest moments of discouragement and despair, you're not alone. Take note, God didn't immediately fix my problem. God didn't immediately rescue me, but he never left me, even when I wondered if he had. Look, today you may be asking, what good is God's presence if he doesn't fix my problems? It's what I wanted to know too. Well, eventually, he showed me. He confirmed his faithfulness to me. And showed me that his love was carrying me all along. I wonder if God's love's been carrying you too this whole time without you knowing it. Do you want to see how this chapter in Moses' life ends? It concludes with another protest, verse 13. But Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." I love the Bible. I mean, I read these stories and I feel like a spiritual dynamo, right? But God uses flawed people to fix his broken world. And that's really great news because that means he can use me too. And you as well. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you right now, just as we are, with all of our mess, with all of our stress, with all of our fear. We got a lot of fear represented in this room. People who are afraid they won't be able to reconcile that relationship. Parents who are afraid they'll screw up their kids. People who are afraid they'll never have kids. Of leaders who are terrified they're going to screw up their company. And they know full well it won't just impact them or their family. It'll impact a lot of other families too. That's a heavy burden to bear. Often we just call it stress. Anxiety. But who are we kidding? A lot of this boils down to a fear of failure. A lot of this boils down to a fear of loss or fear of missing out, fear of being left out. It's fear. God, I pray today and throughout this series in the coming days, we'd really get a crash course on overcoming fear. And I pray that what we learn together truly transforms the way we think and feel. So that we can act and interact with people in a very different way than we have been. Our fear has been making us do dumb things, and we're tired of paying the price. So God, by your grace, may we sense your presence. Lord, I pray you would take this vague, ethereal concept of your presence with us, and I pray you'd make it really practical for my friends. May they sense that you are near them. And may it scare away all their fears. I pray they'd sense your presence in a way that really matters. In a way that shapes the stories they tell themselves. Well, that'd take a miracle. We live at the mercy of our thoughts and our feelings. Well, Lord, we ask for a miracle. Show us your presence, Lord. I pray for my friends who don't know you or don't know you well. Many of them have been running from you. They wanted nothing to do with you because of their pain, because of their past. I pray that even now, you give them a faith that can look backward and connect the dots differently, more accurately. Give them the faith to see you've been there all along. You're holding them right now, calling them to draw near. Some people are afraid that their past and the consequences of their foolish decisions means they must be resigned to a miserable existence for the remainder of their days. Lord, I pray you would interrupt their thought process with your grace. Run that fear out of town. May they encounter your love to such a degree that they take you at your word, that you want to make a new life out of their life, even now. May they sense your presence and trust you with their whole lives. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Here's some homework for the week. Ask yourself a different question. Okay? Now, if the questions you're asking, you're getting answers, great. But if you're not, ask yourself a different question. Here's one. Where can I see God's presence? If he's not answering your why questions, and if he's not answering your what questions, ask him a where question. Where can I see your presence, Lord? And look. Look around your life. Look for God working. He's there. He's working. He may not be working where you want him to work. This means you're going to have to do something. This means you're going to have to seek him where you cannot see him. It's a very biblical idea. Seek him where you can't see him. That's something we can do with our thoughts. As you'll see, as we continue the conversation in the coming days, I believe the battle against fear will be won or lost in the mind. It's our thoughts and our feelings that dictate how we live. And this is a season where I think God's asking us to get really serious about what we think and what we feel. And so we'll talk more about this in the coming days, but really, here's my suggestion for you today. I have found music to be one of the most powerful tools to hear God's voice in my life. And I'm a musician, and so maybe that's more true of me than it is for you, but I don't think so. I mean, most of you are like that. There's a reason earworms get stuck in our head. Music's God's gift to us. There's something beautiful about it. So here's what I'm going to tell you. Intentionally insert a new earworm into your brain. Identify a song or two that will help you in this season, like to create a new soundtrack for your life, okay? That's just playing under the surface. Pick a song you love. Maybe it's a song that we sing here. Here's one that we sang a little earlier. It's called When I Think About the Lord. This is Rita Springer recorded what I think is my favorite version of the song. When I think about the Lord, I'll tell you, that song, I can't sing the Bloomin' song without tearing up. Really. And it's a pretty peppy song. But when I sing it, and when I think about him and what he's done, I can't help but tear up. He's done so much for me. And when I get afraid and I'm thinking about all those poisonous thoughts and feelings and mulling over, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. When I intentionally redirect my mind to who he is and what he's done, I think a little more clearly about what he's going to do. And it makes a difference. Download a song like this. Here's another one. You're Not Alone by Meredith Andrews. Breathtaking ballad. Some of you need a song like this to just give you comfort in this season because you feel like you've been alone. The song will remind you, you are not alone. Here's a verse for the week, Joshua 1:9. We read it earlier. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. I'll have more to say about that verse next week. The image for this verse, along with this graphic, will both be available for you to download from our website a little later today. Be watching for them. Please stand with me. If you came with the need, there will be people waiting here at the front to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. This is my prayer for all of you. Wherever life takes you, whatever life throws at you, may you learn to ask the right questions and listen for the best answer. May you seek God where you cannot see him. And may you trust you're never alone. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.